season of the year, so we hope that we'll see you here on Friday night.
I trust your hearts have been lifted up in preparation for worship this evening. I'd like to give you a welcome as we've gathered here in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to worship our great God. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we'll give you a special welcome. I encourage you to take cards you'll find in the pews in front of you and fill those out. If you missed it, we do have a welcome center back in the narthex that you came through. People back there would love to meet you and answer questions that you may have about the church. Now we're beginning, this is Palm Sunday, so we're beginning what we regard as Holy Week. And I want to again draw your attention to the special events coming up. And you will see all of them in the back of your bulletin and hope you take that and use that for further reference. This coming Friday will be our annual Good Friday service at noontime. That we hope you'll come if you work in the downtown. I hope that you'll also invite your colleagues to join you for that. Then that evening we'll have our Good Friday choral concert. It begins at 7:30. I do encourage you to come early to guarantee that you will have seating here. The choir will be presenting the last two parts of Handel's Messiah. And so it'll be a great time, a great of worship. Then on Easter morning itself, I hope you'll come early to our sunrise service. The sun arises for us at 7:30 in the morning, and we'll gather at Rittenhouse Square for that. Robert Poland will be proclaiming God's message. We'll have the Westminster Brass with us as well. Then Maranatha, our youth group, invites you to come back to the church upstairs in Fellowship Hall for a pancake breakfast that they also use to help raise money for their summer mission trips, and then continue to worship with us either at the 9 or 11 o'clock service, and to close out the day in the evening at the 6:30 service. Now, for our call to worship, let me read from Psalm 118. Our first hymn will be from this very passage. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Give you thanks, our great God, for this day that you have made, this first day of the week in which we may gather as your people and offer unto you the worship that belongs to you. And we pray for that anointing of your Holy Spirit. But as we lift up our prayers before you, we sing our hymns of praise and thanksgiving before you. As we receive your word and receive your sacrament, that all that we will do will be that which will honor you as we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we read before us what God's word, what God's law requires of us, I would call upon you that as I read this particular verse from Matthew 5 about adultery, that we are, through the Holy Spirit, to be examining our own hearts. How have we committed adultery, whether literally or whether figuratively, in different ways that we may have done that in our own hearts, and that we allow that Spirit to do that work of conviction that is needed in our hearts. After I read this passage, we'll have a time for silent prayer of confession, and then I'll lead us in a time of praying together. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And let us pray. Together we pray. O God of grace, Father of compassion, we have committed adultery with our eyes. We have loved temptation rather than fighting it. We have lusted after unlawful and immoral pleasures. We have justified our lust by using the world as our standard. We confess our sin and rest in your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us stand and hear the hope that comes to you from the gospel that is ours, first from 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then hear the assurance of pardon that comes to us through the gospel. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Let us read from the Word of God. This evening I'll be reading John chapter 12, verses 12 to 26. It can be found on page 899 of the Pew Bible or on page 5 of the bulletin. I'll only read the first three paragraphs listed in the bulletin. I will read the normal type, and I'm asking the congregation to read the bolded section. Let us begin. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard what he had done, that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.
At the end of March, my wife Kimberly and I blissfully wandered into the middle of the International Orchid Show at Longwood Garden. I didn't know it existed, but oh, did we enjoy ourselves. Hosted by the Southeastern Pennsylvania Orchid Society, commercial, society, and amateurs competed in 63 categories for awards. Now, I'm no gardener. However, there was one orange cattleya orchid with lavender veining that struck my eyes. Yes, I had to research that to find it. But it was an absolutely gorgeous flower. It was beautiful in its delicate petals. The colors were just amazing. And I was so tempted to try to grab one of the black beribboned judges and ask them what criteria they used to adjudicate one flower from the other. Was it the size and coloring of the petals? Was it how wide open the flowers were? How did they distinguish one orchid from another? Is there a way to retard the growth so it was just coming to full bloom at the time of the contest? What went into that? But actually, I had more simple questions that I wanted to ask them. I wanted to ask them, who created such amazing colors, scents, and shapes? I wanted to see if they knew. And why did that creator do that? You see, as I looked around Longwood, and under the conservatory glass, I saw young and old, orchid aficionados and backyard warriors all gathering to be able to gaze at the beauty and the glory of these flowers. And I wondered how many of them came just to gawk at the plants, or whether they recognized the glory that was attributed to the flowers from their creator. See, I wonder sometimes if we really understand the concept of glory. It's a term that we banter all through. And yet, especially here, we have a great example of the King of Glory coming in to Jerusalem. And yet there's more. There is a gathering glory, which we can see in the text. First of all, let's try to define glory. Often the idea is a weightiness or in a fuller sense, it's a noteworthy to leave an impression that can't be set out. One dictionary points out this is not so much something someone bestows on another as it is the quality or importance that a person, group, or nation has and which another recognizes. And especially in terms of our relationship with God, it's the weight or importance and the shining majesty which accompanies God's presence. Now, there are really three ways that we can look at the concept of glory itself. One is in terms of sustainability or permanence, whether something of glory lasts for more than 1 hour. It's the fame of glory, if you will. Do you remember the words of Macbeth as he reflects upon his days? I have to read this, for I did not memorize this. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. My brother could quote that very well, and I often heard it in my sleep. Of course, in our fast-paced world, it is cut down from 1 hour to 15 minutes of fame. And yet, do we understand the permanency of something that truly is glorious? That is what needs to really be understood. Second, glory carries a sustained truthfulness or purity. I don't know if you've heard the story about Chuck Colson. He's the co-founder of Prison Fellowship. But at one time, he was formerly known as the hatchet man of President Nixon's administration. Before coming to Christ and the truth of the gospel, Colson, with other members of the White House, attempted to suppress information and obfuscate the truth of the White House of the Watergate scandal. Here is his conclusion. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. Are you telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? It's absolutely impossible. Or, as Shakespeare phrases it, the truth will come to light. Third, glory can be categorized as bringing something to clarity or illumining life. Again, another story to illustrate this. I don't know if you're aware of George Verwer. George became the founder of Operation Mobilization, or as it's fondly known, OM. It is a group that goes around the world to evangelize in countries where the gospel has not been heard. George Verwer himself started off life as a pornographer seller. He was a dealer in New York City when he was in high school. He nearly dropped out because he was making so much money. He moved into his own apartment. One night he received his shipment. He had it all ready for distribution, and he had time to kill, so he turned on the television. He was flipping around the dial and suddenly came to a Billy Graham crusade, and he thought he would pause to look at this phenomena. Needless to say, he was soundly saved. He missed all of his appointments that evening except for the one important one with Jesus Christ. On his hands and knees, he started searching around his apartment for the pocket New Testament that the little old lady down the floor in his apartment block had given him weeks before and which he had chucked away. He finally found it. He stayed up all night and he read it through 3 times. George Verwer made his appointments the following night. He went back to meet with all of his suppliers. He explained to them that he was quitting the business, but he wanted to introduce them to someone more important. They all assumed it was his boss, his supplier. And instead, he introduced them to Jesus Christ. And some of them were saved as well. George Verwer could never imagine going back to that life. He knew the truth. He couldn't possibly return there. It was impossible to walk away from the Lord of glory, who had given him the weight of glory. Seeing with all of these, C.S. Lewis has a wonderful article called The Weight of Glory. And in it, he marvels about this concept of the attention that God gives to us, the glory that he affords us as a loving God. Let me read. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. Now let's ask about this outworking of glory, not only in our lives, but also in the text here. Starting with verse 12, we see the outworking of glory in the lives of three people. First, we see that Jesus is heading back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, you remember that in chapter 11 of John, we hear about the resurrection of Lazarus. But this is interesting because it seems that there's a special celebration going on. 6 days before the Passover would have put Jesus coming to their home at the beginning of Friday Shabbat. He certainly would have enjoyed that celebration. And then on Saturday, a special meal was held for him in his honor. Can you imagine the conversation that must have been around that table? I would have loved to have heard in on it. But what's unusual is how John unfolds the story. You see, he starts talking about Martha serving and Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and Lazarus reclining at the table with Jesus. But doesn't that sound very familiar? I mean, that sounds exactly as the picture was painted in Luke 10. Do you remember that? Martha and Mary are tussling about serving a meal versus sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, what's different? What's happened in Luke 12 or John 12 that is so different? Could I suggest that the glory of Christ has been understood by them? His sustained truth has now given them an understanding of what life is about, and they no longer feel uncomfortable in these roles that they naturally did, but rather now the roles have significance because they've understood who they're serving. They've understood the glory of Christ. And now it gives them significance because they're doing it for a reason. They're doing it because of their relationship with Christ. They're doing it for others because of their desire to please Christ. In fact, even for Lazarus, there's a clinging of the glory. If you look, you actually see at the end of, in verses 9 through 11, that Lazarus is now in the crosshairs of the religious leaders. They want to kill him because they realize that his life keeps pointing back to the miracle of Jesus raising him from the dead. This is messianic in its nature. He's dangerous. And so the intrinsic value of his life has now given him a glory which he would not have known if it hadn't been for Christ. Spending time in Christ's presence has given to them a new understanding, a new glory, a new importance. Next, there is the outbreaking of glory. How we see and look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem the following day on Sunday, his glory as the Messiah continues to break out. We know there was a vast crowd in the city. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said a number of years later, he estimated that there was 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. Jerusalem is not a large city. It must have been wall-to-wall people. And surely as the crowds were rejoicing and calling out, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," I'm sure that the crowds would have surged to the east side of the Temple Mount to be able to look over and see what was happening on the Mount of Olives. And here was this man coming down on a donkey. Wasn't that messianic? Zechariah 9 tells us about that. And everyone had palm branches. Well, actually, they had palm and myrtle. It was tied together. It was called a lulav. And Jews understood this. It was something that was used at every Passover. It was used with Psalm 118. Every time that the choir sang and every time that they said Hosanna, the sons and fathers would wave their lulav and say, "Yes, Hosanna." Palm branches were noticed as a symbol of the nation of Israel for over 200 years. All of this was rolled in together. And suddenly the crowd, instead of quoting Psalm 118 verse 25 correctly, they interpret it just a little bit more. They interpret it to be messianic. And they say, "Blessed is the King of Israel." That's not part of a quote from the Psalm. But rather that is the messianic identification that they gave for he who comes in the name of the Lord. And have you thought about where he was coming in? As he heads into the city of Jerusalem, he comes through the gate Golden or the gate Beautiful. That is also listed as messianic. Ezekiel 44 tells us that it is the Messiah who would enter into that gate, who would come in. In fact, it was such a well-known fact that when the Muslim leader Suleiman rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in 1541, and he did a magnificent job of doing so. He was scared of this prophecy, so much so that he actually walled up those gates so that the Messiah could not enter in. And then he put a cemetery in front because he had been told by scholars that a Jewish prophet could not walk through a cemetery. A little bit trying to get in after the door has already been used. It's interesting, too, that as Jesus was entering the gate beautiful, it was on the same day that the sheep were being brought in through what's called the Lion's Gate or the Sheep Gate, just north. It was the day that those sheep were brought in because they were supposed to be kept in Jewish homes for 3 days prior to the Passover. That was Palm Sunday. So as the Lamb of God is coming in the Golden Gate, all of the sheep for the Passover were coming in the Sheep's Gate. How fitting. No, the perfect messianic storm was only intensifying. It was coming to a head. And now the question is, what was the dawning of the glory, the realization of the glory? How do people understand what was happening during these ideas? There were four distinct responses. First, there was the disciples. They got the significance. But the text in verse 16 says they got it later, after Christ was glorified. Perhaps they were just encouraged to see their master finally recognized for his good. They traveled with him for 3 years. They knew there was something unusual, something special. Perhaps they had even come to the conclusion that he was the Messiah, but they had not fully understood because they had not understood his glory. It didn't come until later. I can just see them flanking Jesus, acting as a security guard, scanning the walls of Jerusalem to see if there were religious leaders there trying to get ready to arrest Jesus. Second, there was a crowd from Bethany who kept talking about the power Jesus had displayed at the resurrection of Lazarus. They bore witness. Verse 17. Now, however, the forensic testimony that they bore seems not to have drawn the conclusion. Who else had ever done this? If they had asked that, they may have only come up with one answer, and that was Jesus. But it should have drawn them further in. There's a third group, and that's the crowd who came to them because they had seen the signs that he had done. Verse 18. Jesus presents this as his precise reason for writing the gospel. Do you remember in chapter 20, John says, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Do you remember when John the Baptist, the other John, was in prison? And he got discouraged. He really wondered if Jesus was the Messiah. And so he sent his disciples off and said, "Please ask Jesus." And do you remember how Jesus handled that? He didn't answer and say, "Oh, tell my cousin to buck up. Of course that's correct. Of course I'm the Messiah. He knows that. We grew up together. Of course he knew." No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he redirects John's memory back to his favorite book of Scripture, to the book of Isaiah. And then he submerges a secret message. Do you remember what he says? He says, "You go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Mark 11. Now, why would this have brought to memory passages on Isaiah? Actually, if you take some time and study that, you will find that there is a treasure trove of materials in Isaiah, but especially one, and that's Isaiah 26, verse 19. In the midst of this passage, it is a wonderful blessing to someone who is having doubts, because Isaiah 26 is about the effect that the Lord's reign will have in the end days. It is messianic in nature. Let me read the verse. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. And then it goes on to say, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful encouragement to John? To be able to hear not just that the dead would rise again, as was true of the Messiah, but rather that he who has been the one to be the forerunner of the Messiah, who had talked about and proclaimed the Lamb of God was coming, would now be able to hear, yes, all of this has been a part of your ministry, John. And it will bring glory to me. Others will see who I am. Your light, the light that you have shed upon the Jesus who is the Messiah, will be understood by others. Yes, it is true. How encouraging that must have been. So for some, the crowds had realized that this was the sign of the long-awaited Messiah. And yet, the urban legend of the promised Messiah continued on, that this Messiah was somehow going to be a political savior, that he was going to take them out of slavery, cum Moses, but he would take them out from under the rule of Rome, rather than recognizing that he would take them far beyond that, out of the slavery from sin forever. You see, as a result, the outcry and the celebration from the triumphal entry was as much a control nightmare for the Romans, who were trying to keep a modicum of order, as it was for the religious leader who believed that the whole world had gone after him. There were people who just didn't recognize the significance that indeed the Messiah had come, but more than that, that the promised glory was about to appear. And that's why, as we see this gathering of glory, we come up to the culmination of glory. What started my interest is I've always wondered about this idea of the Greeks. Have you ever read through the section in John 12 and wondered, why do we hear about these Greeks? Why do we hear about the antics of Philip and Andrew trying to take this request to see Jesus? Why do they keep asking each other? And then they finally stumble up to Jesus. And the text says, and Jesus answered them. And you never hear anything more about the poor Greeks. Why? And why is this so important? Well, I would suggest that this is where the gathering of glory comes to the apex. It's the beginning ridge of Passion Week. And it doesn't end at the death and resurrection of Christ. It goes far beyond. Let's look at this. Because what happens is the Greeks came to be able to see Jesus. Now, we may see that it's rather unusual, but there are a few things that John submerges in the text which makes us pause to wonder, such as, why do they approach Philip? And why is Philip talking to Andrew? Well, of course, they grew up in the same town. In fact, their town is mentioned, Bethsaida. Well, where's Bethsaida? Up in the north. Okay. So does that mean that these Greeks came from up in the north? Well, the word for Greek here is not the ones who normally came. They were not proselytes who had somehow transferred over into Judaism. These were people who came up to Jerusalem to be able to worship God. They were God-fearing Greeks. Why did they go to see Philip and Andrew? Why is it mentioned about their hometown, except that perhaps these Greeks were from that area? Now, why is that significant? Why doesn't John complete the story? Why are we left hanging? And may I suggest it's because we don't know Isaiah very well. We don't know the Psalms very well. For if we did, we might know that this meant everything. You see, the concept of the nations coming to the Lord of glory is written all through the book of Isaiah. It's something that we don't read often, but we should know better. Let me read just a few verses from Isaiah, but let me start with Isaiah 9:1. Some of this may sound familiar, but listen carefully. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Let's keep going. The nations come up again in Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Flow uphill, obviously. All nations shall flow to the house of the Lord. Or how about in Isaiah 11:10? In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Or how about going to Isaiah 60, which is a wonderful chapter. The whole chapter not only talks about Israel's future, but ours as well, and that of her Lord's. Isaiah 60, verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Again, speaking about glory. Verse 11, your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. And then Isaiah 66, the capstone, in which the ESV has aptly entitled, the final judgment and glory of the Lord. Verses 18 and 19, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And then going down, and they have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. You see, the fame of glory was seen in this moment when the Greeks, probably from Bethsaida, approached the disciples and asked if they could see Jesus. Does this start to get your mind going? Let's look at the second part in here. What is Jesus' response? It's absolutely stunning. Do you remember all through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And now he says, my time has come. What? Lift up your heads. Take a look. Jesus just said, it's here. What started that? The Greeks. The coming of the Greeks signaled that the nations were coming. Now is the time to roll out his messiahship. Now it was going to be seen in full glory, not as others had defined it, but as God had defined it. His Messiah was now here, promised since the Garden of Eden. Now it was fulfilled. Now is the time. And what's fascinating is what he says. Jesus says, now is his time for glorification. Verse 33. Now is the time when his importance, his weightiness, the truth of his life and ministry would be seen. And Jesus said, what am I going to say to this moment? And he turns around and he says, Father, glorify yourself. It's a fascinating interaction, for the whole plan of salvation was conceived in the Godhead. And Jesus would not grab glory to himself. No, he recognizes this moment in time, and he points to the Father whose plan is now culminating as they start on the final ridge of glory in the Passion Week. And then what's fascinating is the wonderful words that he hears the Father say to him in verse 27. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Concluding with this wonderful prayer. Excuse me, concluding with the crown of glory and approval which he sets upon the brow of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, how do we understand this glory? How are we supposed to be able to look at this? Well, let's look at the people who were there at that time, such as the Pharisees. They upended this concept of glory. They substituted true glory for a poor substitution because they filtered Jesus' messianic personage through their filter of political ambition. And they believed that his personal glory could be terminated through his death. And they are wrong, completely wrong. Because they were focusing on the temporal rather than seeing the eternal nature of glory. What about many in the crowd? Jesus said they saw the signs, but they failed to appreciate the glory and were so blinded, just as Isaiah had predicted. Verses 37 through 40. And some in authority did believe, but they were more fearful of the weight of glory of man, verse 43, and thereby exchanged the lightweight flash for a true-weighted, illuminating glory of truth. The irony of it is that Isaiah, 700 years beforehand, saw the glory of Jesus. He got it. Now, the challenge before us, I don't think, is that we recognize Jesus as Messiah. I think that's the reason that we're gathered here together. I don't assume any of us have just walked in off the street and going, what do they do in this place? However, the question is, have we left our King of Glory in the Passion Week? Have we frozen him in time instead of moving forward in recognizing his glory in our lives? Let me give just a couple of suggestions. One, do we use the Word of God to inform our lifestyle so that we are showing forth the Lord of glory in the way that we live? Now, this has two parts to it. One is, are we in the Word of God? Do we realize the truth of God? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us and to implement this? Do we recognize the power of the Spirit in our lives? The same power that brought Jesus back from the dead is what is available to us to overcome habitual sin. Do we call upon that? Do we wrestle with that day by day? Do we count upon that? Not so that we will look good, but that our Lord might be glorified. You see, because as we live our lives in Christ, what will happen is, as we live this out, we will also receive glory. That is a part of the glory that comes in us. Our lives become reality because it is based upon the reality of Christ's life. Instead of it being frozen in time, it is active and living. It permeates all areas of our life. Do you remember Jesus' prayer in John 17? He says, may your truth permeate throughout all of our lives. Your word is truth. Is that happening for us? Let me see if we can put this just a little bit more. During Easter, we have our Easter sacrificial offering. Is it sacrificial in your life? Or do you just try to see how far you can go before you break your checking account, your savings bank account? Do you try to take it up to the limit? Or do you turn it around and say, Lord, and wait before him and say, how much should go from your account to the church's account to be used for your honor and glory? Instead of making this a matter of stewardship, let's make this a matter of faith and stewardship. Let's allow the Lord to challenge us, that we might be engaged with him in this glorious pattern, that we will recognize where he has put us to live. He has put us to live in these United States of America, a land of great wealth, a land of great opportunity. Are we missing it because we're not offering ourselves to him with the opportunities that we have of living here where he has put us? In Jeremiah, we have known that we are supposed to pray for the prosperity of the city to which our God calls us. Do we do that? But first and foremost, have we given ourselves over? Are our lives changed? Is the weight of glory seen in our lives because we have given ourselves first over to our Lord? That we have informed ourselves of what he desires in our life from the Word of God and relied upon the Spirit that is resident within us and that power to show forth that glory? Or are we just passing through life far too easily? Second, how is our relationship with the Lord of glory informing our heart's desires? When we look around at life, when you're on your way to work, do you find your heart breaking for the people around you who are wrestling, who are stressed out by a lifestyle that they cannot maintain, who are questioning what is important for their day because they don't even know how to set priorities well? Oh, sure, they can organize their life. They can say, yes, I need to do this amount for this job, and then when I go home, I'm supposed to do this amount in the home, and if I have time, then I'm going to go out and see friends or get on a social network and tune in to what's really life. You know, I feel like I'm back in high school where real life happened in the hallways and we had to endure the teachers teaching each classroom. Do we still try to live our lives that way? Do we find that there are people beside us who have no concept of what life is about because they do not know the Lord of life? Do we have any passion to help? To share with them what we do know? Or is the Lord of glory just ours to hold on to and just ours to cherish, just ours to worship here at 10th Presbyterian Church? Oh, hallelujah. I'm sorry to be so sarcastic. I shouldn't be. And I'm sorry for that. But I sometimes wonder if we are so insular, we're so provincial, that our gospel is just for us, and we have no zeal to be able to share it. We have no desire to sit at our Lord's feet until he pushes us out. We do not mourn for sin, for we are trying to just get it straight in our own lives instead of being concerned about others struggling with sin. Do you spend time in your day looking around you and mourning for the way that sin has scarred the life of others? Do you walk in knowingly into sinful messes because you know the God who will help you, who will keep you safe, and so you can walk courageously into loaded situations because you have nothing to gain, but you have everything to give? Are you excited about the Gallagher's coming? Have you spent time just listening to him? You know, when we were here for Vision Night, we had the short DVD about his coming. And one of the things he kept emphasizing over and over again is how much time we spend at work and how he wants to encourage us and help us to share the gospel with co-workers. And I was going, wow, this is great. I have a pastor whose heart just throbs for that. I want to spend time with this man. I want to have my heart informed by him. He understands what the gospel is all about. This is going to be exciting. I told him in an email this week, I'm still dealing with his visa. Continue to pray, please. But I emailed him and I said, boy, I'm missing you already and you're not even here. Are you excited of how God is going to use him in our life for health, for spiritual health, for the way he's going to use him to change our city for the gospel? I'm really excited. Could you tell? At last, how is our relationship with the Lord of glory deepening? What are you doing to draw closer to the Lord of glory? I had a friend one time say, you really know when you're starting to get close to the Lord, when you start telling him jokes, because he already knows the answer. But seriously, what are we doing? Are we really spending time with him, just sitting with him, reading his word, being informed from his word, hearing his voice, that we might be guided by him in all areas of life? You see, that's the joy of knowing the Lord of glory. Let us not freeze him in time. Let us move forward with him. Let's not just come to this table to celebrate communion because it is the thing to do, because it is a sacrament. Rather, let's come to this table because it is our joy. Our Savior provided this table for us that we might draw closer to him in intimate love, to know him personally. Let us not squander it. Let us celebrate. Let us celebrate this Passion Week, not for what happened 2,000 years ago, but what continues to happen in our heart as we continue to know the Lord of glory. Lord, we pray that this might be true, that we might move from strength to strength, that as we understand more of your glory, it will continue to permeate in our lives, and that indeed, as people look at us, as they see the freedom that we now have, they may recognize that they did not come because we have a good lifestyle, because we're more moral people. We're not. But rather, it is because we know you. We know you, the living God, who has given us life and freedom through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
be seated. I refer you to page 7 of the bulletin as we prepare our hearts to accept the Lord's Supper. I'll read the normal type, then I'll ask the congregation to read the bolded type. Our Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world. By the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Supper presents to our physical senses what God declares to us in his word. The Lord's Supper is for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice Jesus made for our sins. The Lord's Supper is God's pledge of goodwill and grace towards us in the gospel. The Lord's Supper is also a bond and promise of our communion with Christ.
I can hardly wait for Friday night. My wife is a teacher, and she has taught me a new term. It's called differentiating instruction. It is a new system that is being used, perhaps not so new, within the educational idea that you are supposed to use different means, different ways of being able to teach the same truth to your children. Same idea, but hopefully one of them will match their learning style and they will be able to learn. It's a personalized education. This table is a table of differentiating glory. For we have come to the gospel and we have come to the truth of this table in many different ways, but it is personalized. Even though you may have heard the gospel at the same time as another person and you came forward, Christ spoke to you individually. Christ loves you individually. You know, sometimes we don't talk enough about heaven. We don't realize that the relationship that we begin and continue to mature with Christ now is individual to us. It says in Scripture that when we come to heaven, He will speak to us individually. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are uniquely known to Christ? He loves you in a very specific way. Oh, certainly, He might love the person beside you, but the way He loves you is different from them. He loves you exclusively. You see, that's why we come to celebrate communion. Yes, it is where we sit together as a fellowship, and we enjoy this meal together, but we must recognize it is differentiated grace. It is special grace. It is for you to celebrate within the community of believers. Come now and hear your Lord speak to you. On the night He was betrayed, our Lord took bread, and when He had broken it, He said, "Take and eat. This is my body that is given for you." You who understand that this is not merely bread, but rather it signifies the salvation I bought for you with my sacrifice. Take and eat Christ's body given specifically for you. In the same way, after he had supped, he gave thanks and gave this cup to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
the blood of our precious Lord, shed for you exclusively. Drink all of it.
Let us go to the Lord in prayer. At the end of my prayer, I'd like the congregation to recite with me the Lord's Prayer. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening thanking you and praising you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon 10th Church. We thank you especially for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our personal Savior. We marvel at the way he went to the cross for our sins, and we rejoice in his resurrection. We thank you for the gift of faith and for the gift of the Holy Spirit and for the way that it opens our eyes to the glory of your Son and softens our hearts so that we may walk in light. We as a congregation delight in coming to the Lord's table as a reminder of his love and sacrifice for us. It truly does nourish our faith and empower us to live for Christ. We thank you for the many physical blessings that you have given us, especially since we know that you created all things and that everything belongs to you. We now return a portion of it to you so that your kingdom may be extended on earth. And now together let us recite the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.